So for a few minutes tonight, we're going to talk about focusing on the wrong thing. Not really encouraging that, but talking about why that's not a really good thing. Where I'd like for us to begin is in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, there is a way that Luke puts this resurrection scene differently than what Matthew and Mark have. So if you go to Luke chapter 24, we're going to read the first about six or seven verses together. Like I said, Matthew and Mark both have it where Mary Magdalene, she basically comes to the tomb, and there is this expectation, of course, that she has and the others that are with her to find Jesus still in the tomb. That's exactly what's going on. And they're there to do what they were unable to do on the Sabbath because of the Sabbath. So in Luke 24, and it goes 1 through 12 as far as the full paragraph, but we read that on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, in other words, this was not their anticipation at all, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe him. Then we're told in verse 12, Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. But the angels here, again, Matthew, Mark don't have the question that they ask is, why are you here looking for a living person among the dead? That's the question there, verse 5. Why do you seek the living among the dead? They were looking for the wrong thing in the wrong place. And that's what the question really was. So they were focusing on the wrong thing. And like I have here as our subtitle, we're going to be talking a little bit more about focusing on the wrong thing in relation to fear of apostasy. And we'll talk more about this as we're getting to this. But the main thing that I wanted to talk about is this, that falling away is possible. But I think sometimes we dwell so much on the possibility of falling away that it becomes the thing we focus on. It's almost that which overwhelms us. But is it necessary to fall away? Well, no, it's not necessary. It's not even something that we're looking forward to happening. We don't want it to happen, but are we like those who are looking for a dead Jesus in the tombs and he's not here, You're looking for the wrong sort of thing in the wrong place. Is falling away from God's grace something we should be constantly in fear of? Now, some would argue quickly, well, yeah, because it is a possibility. If it does happen, we're talking about an eternity in hell. But I don't think that's exactly the focus that the scriptures have for us. So first of all, I do want us to look at a couple of passages that emphasize that possibility. Galatians 5, specifically verse 2 to 6, and then as I have here before you, Hebrews 6, 1 through 12. So in Galatians 5, in verse 2 through 6, Paul writes to the Galatian churches. It's not just a congregation, but a group of churches in that area. And he's dealing with, in pretty much the entire book, they're wanting to hold on to the law of Moses, and he's telling them they can't do that. So he says in verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law." If he's trying to keep that part of the law, which is really what he's trying to say here, then he's obligated to keep the entire law, and you can't do that and be saved. Nobody was able to do that. So he says in verse 4, very plainly, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is another good passage to show the importance of faith working, and that's how Paul puts it, faith working through love. It's not that faith is inert. Faith doesn't do anything. It just sits there. It has itself, and that's it. We've talked about that, you know, recently with Hebrews chapter 11, all the verbs that are attached to by faith and then what these people do. So, again, the idea is very clear that, yes, you can lose your salvation. And it can be done not because of God. It's because of our own selves if we're trying to depend on something outside of God's grace. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 6, the writer here makes the very same point, but I think expresses it in a way that is probably even more startling. Hebrews 6, beginning there in verse 1, when he's talking about at the end of chapter 5, his point is that we basically should be teachers by now, and that's what he says, verse 12. For though by this time you should be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles. You're needing milk and not solid food when you should be mature enough to need solid food. And he makes that point in verse 13 of chapter 5. Everyone living on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he is a child. Solid food is for the mature. And in this section, that's what the writer's trying to point to and urge his audience to, including you and me, is that of spiritual maturity. So he goes on in verse 1, chapter 6, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. In other words, don't just stay with the ABCs, the building blocks. You need to move on. Not laying, again, a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. We know that. So let's move toward the higher goal of instruction, verse 2, about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And the writer here is saying, these are all rudimentary. They're elementary, and it's all part of the major things that we want to grow into, but it's not it. You don't just stay there. You move on. These are building blocks, foundational points. So in verse 3, we can do this, he says, if God permits. For it's impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. His point, again, is easy in verse 4. It is impossible, once they've fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it produces a crop that is useful to those who are for whose sake it's cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it is bearing thorns and thistles, it's worthless. It's near to being cursed. Its end is actually to be burned. So it's not just that something's growing. We want good works growing. And even though, notice in verse 9, the writer says, even though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that accompany salvation or belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to the full assurance of hope till the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that word sluggish, he's going to use, he actually has already used it at the end of chapter 5. That's kind of the point in these bookend statements that he's making. He doesn't want us to be dull of hearing, chapter 5, verse 11. The word dull in the ESV there, 5:11, and then here again in chapter 6, in verse 12, the word sluggish. It's the same Greek word. I don't know why the ESV translated it differently. They just did. But the point, is falling away possible? Yes. So are we going to focus on that possibility and just dwell on that possibility that that's what's going to happen, that it's inevitable? Now, we might tell ourselves, no, we're not going to dwell on it, but I don't know about you, I probably dwell on it a whole lot more than I ever should. This possibility of falling away, of maybe the idea being that God is just waiting for us to step out of line, and the moment we do step out of line, he's going to come down really hard on us. That's almost God's anticipation, that he's watching us to that degree, to that point. Not just that he's watching over us, but he's watching us, you know, kind of a judgmental sort of watching for us to take that one misstep and then we're done. That's just it. I don't think that's at all the gospel focus, because like Romans 8:24 reminds us, in hope we were saved. In what? In hope we were saved. My point tonight, I think, is pretty simple. We should dwell on the hope rather than on the possibility of apostasy or the possibility of condemnation. I know I've mentioned before, and this is just a rudimentary sort of thing when you're talking about riding a two-wheeled vehicle, whether a motorcycle or even a bicycle. Where you look is where you're going to go. That's why you don't, as you're riding a two-wheeled vehicle of any kind, go looking around all over the place, because often if you look to the right, your nose just goes to the right. I do this every once in a while. I'm riding the motorcycle, seeing something, I'm looking over, and then all of a sudden I'm veering. Whoa. It's just a matter of what happens. And that's what happens spiritually. Apostasy is a possibility, but I don't dwell as, you know, and I know all of us as we drive, we don't dwell on all of the things that can happen. We can't do that. That just overwhelms us if we do. But sometimes we're looking in the wrong place. We're dwelling on the wrong things. Instead, and on this other side of things, we're wanting to, in hope, dwell on God's promises. That's exactly what he says. Now, there are a lot of passages to look at, but we're not going to look at all of them. I've got, you know, a few here in 1 Thessalonians and then in 1 John. But notice, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, and just to give you a little bit of history, which we probably know, it's not, you know, any new news here, but Thessalonica, you remember, is the congregation that there were problems. You know, Paul goes to Thessalonica. They don't seem to really be receptive to the gospel message. He goes to Berea, and Luke actually tells us in Acts 17 that the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, eagerness, searching the scriptures, you know. So what Paul said, they actually compared it with the Old Testament. So in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, we read that remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and the endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Now, I know we're right in the middle of an introductory context, but Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. He doesn't write the Bereans that we're aware of. We never have any knowledge of a letter written to the Bereans, and that was pretty much my point. This church that seemed to not even get a good start, Paul writes to, and they seem to have a pretty good base. 1 Thessalonians is a very good book. 2 Thessalonians is pretty much loaded down with warning about false teachers and all, not among them, but coming to them. But you see, as we just read, remembering without ceasing, without stopping to remember your work of faith. Just like we read in Galatians chapter 5, you know, your labor of love or your labor of faith. Here it is, your work of faith, your labor of love, and the endurance of hope. Now, endurance isn't a word we always talk about, but stamina might come to mind. It's the keeping on disposition. But it's not this, you know, every day we live is the possibility we're going to lose our souls. We're just one step away. I'm not saying it's not at all possible, but why are we dwelling on it rather than dwelling on heaven? God speaks a lot more about heaven in the New Covenant than he does about hell. Chapter 5, verse 8, since we belong to the day, we're children of light, he says, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. It's one of the most important pieces in the armor that you would think of. And he is describing that particular piece as the hope of salvation. We need to dwell on that a lot more. And I don't mind saying that growing up, I know, heard a lot of preachers that, and I've said this before, it was like it was a heavy guilt complex. It might have been because of a generation before that even, where it's just this burden that is on us always that we just can't do it. We can do it. And the reason we can has much more to do with Jesus and much more to do with God and His Holy Spirit than us. But we need to focus on Him more. We need to focus a lot more on heaven. I think, and this is me personally, this last year has been difficult. COVID, there's a lot of dwelling on the most negative things. I mentioned, I think it was last Sunday morning. Didn't have anything in the notes about COVID, but it came out and all. Just been thinking about it. But the bottom line is, it's still headline news. And it's not that it shouldn't be at all, but it's not just a headline. You go to almost any primary news source, you're going to just do a search on their front page, the word COVID or even coronavirus. And on average, every day this last week, as I just did that, and that was pretty much all I wanted to do, the average was 8 times. The average. And it's like, why? Well, it's a narrative that has to continue. And then you have these articles that are like, we're the most stressed out we've probably been in a long time. Why? Because we're dwelling on it. But it's not just about stress. It's about eternal salvation. Where does this come from? The very concept of salvation is God's salvation to us. We need to dwell on it a lot more. We need to look for reasons why to celebrate and exult in what God is doing for us, what He's done for us through His Son, Jesus. As a matter of fact, and we did mention some of this in this morning's lesson about God is love, and, you know, illustration with a love that mothers have for their children, but far greater than that is God's love for mankind, even for us. 1 John 4:14 through 18, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. I'm kind of overemphasizing that point, but just like John 3:17 tells us, it's not that Jesus was sent to the world to condemn the world. He came as Savior. Well, John says it in this context. We have seen, we, more than likely being the apostles and the other writers that the Holy Spirit carried along, we have seen, we've testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses, and that word confess means you agree with, you say what God says, you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, because that's what God says, then God abides in you, and He in God. And so, He says, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. We've come to this point through what God has provided as testimony and witness testimony. You know, that's pretty much the point. We have seen and testified. It's not just John saying, we saw this stuff and we kept it to ourselves. We saw it. We've written about it, that Jesus was sent to save the world. And if you confess Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in you and you in God. And so we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. And then that, I think, emphatic statement, God is love. It's not that God is like love. Love is similar to what God is. God actually is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this we know, going with an earlier section there, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. It's not just having this knowledge, it's having it for a good reason. Why? So we can be confident in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. There's no room for it. Fear has to do, He says, with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. That's what we're striving for. And it's not something that we should dwell on and come up with a conclusion that God is just so eager to dismiss us, so eager for us to fail. Other passages make it very clear that it's not at all what He wants. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to be with Him. His destiny in mind, and we'll read in 1 Thessalonians 5 here in a minute, His idea is not that we endure His wrath, but that we escape His wrath. That should make us happy. You don't have that penalty. So, question might be, and we're going to spend a little bit of time in Ezekiel 18, the question is, do we believe God is wanting our salvation or condemnation? Which is it do we think God dwells on? Look over in Ezekiel 18. I know in our study of Ezekiel Sunday morning, we haven't gotten to this point, but we're close to it. It's in contrast somewhat to all the things that God says in chapter 16, where He is very strong in his condemnation of Israel and Judah because they were bad. They were very idolatrous. And we're not going to read the entirety of Ezekiel 18, but just to kind of hit the highlights, and if you know anything about Ezekiel 18, you know where we're going here. The soul that sins is going to die. But God's desire isn't for that. We'll start here in verse 1, Ezekiel 18, 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? So the fathers eat sour grapes, and it's not they who endure it, it's the children. What do you mean by that? As I live, verse 3 declares the Lord God, this proverb will no longer be used by you in Israel. Behold, every soul is mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. And so he goes on, like in verse 5, a righteous man does the right things. He's going to be rewarded for it. And he has a son who is, verse 10, violent. He sheds blood. He does all the things that he's not supposed to do, and he gives a pretty long list of it. He comes to the conclusion there at the end of verse 13 that his blood will be on himself. Just because his dad's good doesn't mean it carries over. That son who's violent and bad has a son who's righteous. Well, as you see in verse 18 of chapter 18, as for his father, because he practiced extortion, he robbed his brother, he did what was not good, behold, he'll die for his iniquity. He kind of does this back and forth because it's not written out for them. They're reading it out loud, they're hearing it, and it's very clear. Let's go toward the end, verse 30 through the end here, 30 through 32, where God makes this point. I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways. It's not the nation altogether, it's you as an individual, declares the Lord God. Repent, therefore, turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, which he references back to chapter 11. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Notice verse 32. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Now this is kind of the admonition, not for the nation as it is for the individuals in the nation. They need to repent because God says, I have no delight at all in, and that's kind of the idea of the word pleasure there. I do not find pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. But it's not that God says, look, I'm going to make it to where you won't be punished because I love you so much that I'm going to ignore your sins. He says, repent and turn. And that's exactly what Peter says in Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Obviously, we're in the new covenant, not the old, as they were at this time. But do we believe, how are we thinking in our own brain, do we believe God is wanting our salvation? Or do we believe that God is just some, I hesitate to say it this way, but a spiritual bully. He's just waiting for us to step out of line or look at him in the wrong way and he's going to come down on us. Really hard. Almost in a way that seems capricious or unjust. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 2, just like I think Ezekiel is saying, the soul that sins will die. I don't have pleasure in that, but you need to repent and turn. Well, Paul tells us through his writing to Timothy, talking about praying for our leaders, kings and everyone who's in a high position. And he says, this is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is what God is seeking. It doesn't mean everyone's going to accept the invitation, if you will. Not everyone's going to accept what God is offering, but it's offered to everybody. That's what God wants. So pray for the leaders. Why? So that we can live a peaceful life and be able to teach other people, because God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's really what it's all about. I know politically we get upset about things, but when has it ever been good? Never. So guess what? We keep working in the right way for the right kingdom, the kingdom that lasts forever. Peter reminds us, 2 Peter 3, verse 9 and then verse 15, that the Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness. That was the accusation in Peter's day. Can you imagine? almost 2,000 years down the road how people are like, this God that you say you believe in, he's just absent. He's gone. Maybe he's on vacation. He just stopped. No. He is not slow. He's long-suffering. And that's the point. That's the tie-in from verse 9 to 15. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is waiting for us to respond. That doesn't mean, because I've read people and I've talked to folks who say, well, verse 9 says God's not going to come till everyone does the right thing. Well, that's impossible. It's just not going to happen. People don't want to do the right thing. And it's not just saying it that way. It's just people die in sin. But God has the desire for all to know the right thing and do the right thing. That's why he's slow. As we think about this, he's patient, he's long-suffering. Verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The word patience there doesn't mean he's just sitting around. It's actually a compound Greek word, makrothumia. And it means big passion, long passion. So his passion's put off. He's not quick-tempered. That's really the point. He's long-tempered. He is patient. And just like he says in verse 9, he is patient toward you. And in verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom that was given him. The thing is, and I don't have this in the outline here, look over in 1 John 1. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and then go into chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. So basically, 1 John 1, verse 9 through 2:2. Because when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a defender. It's not that we sin, we got to start all over. You know, there are those who I think, you know, have the misunderstanding about baptism. I say that because there are those that might think that they've got to just start all over, go all the way back to square one. Well, 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2 doesn't say that. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 9, 10, and then on through 2:2. 1:9, if we confess our sins. And again, the word confess there means we say what God is saying. It's not the specifics of what sins, but we confess. So when, as a Christian, we sin, what do we need to do? Do we need to start all over? No, we need to confess. And we're told if we confess, he's faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't need to go to somebody. We have a high priest, a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who's always in front of God. And we ourselves as priests, 1 Peter 2:9, can go to God through prayer. If we sin, we confess. And if we do that, he is faithful. It's not that God says, yeah, I'll think about this. If we confess, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we haven't sinned, then we're making him a liar and his word is not in us. The reason I think, using the Bible as its own commentary, is Romans 3:23. All have sinned. So if we say we haven't, we're making God to be a liar who says we all have. So notice chapter 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So he doesn't say, look, I'm giving you the spiritual mulligan. You know, you sin, you just, you know, kind of fool around with this the way you want. He says, I'm writing so that you won't do this. But if you do, it's not all is lost. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And notice, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's not just that he is willing to forgive some. If people will repent in turn, like Ezekiel 18 is saying, he will forgive. But we've got to do the repent. We've got to return. We've got to, as he's saying here, confess our sins. So the point, the admonition is we need to focus a lot more on God's love. That's easy to say that. It's probably harder if you've trained yourself to maybe dwell on God's wrath. It's not saying we should never, ever dwell on that at all. I've been reading recently a biography of Jonathan Edwards. He was an American evangelical preacher, you know, and it's very interesting. Most people who know anything about him, he was kind of an American Reformation preacher. The reason I'm even reading about it is I've come across some of his statements I really do like, but long story real short, he is famously or infamously known for preaching sermons where people fainted. The claim is that even some died in his sermons. And I'm like, well, if you preach long enough, someone might. But the point was that his hellfire brimstone sermons were just so intense and scary that people literally just worked themselves up and would faint. I don't know how much of that is true or not. I mean, I've read from two or three different biographers that it did happen, but it's probably somewhat exaggerated. The really fun thing that I learned this last week in reading one biography was this, that when he preached like 95% of his sermons, they said were the dullest things in the world. And the reason was his presentation was, I mean, this is how it was described. He would have his notes written on paper, which means handwritten, of course. I mean, he's 18th century and all. And he's looking down. They said he was kind of hard of seeing. Not blind, technically, but he couldn't see well. And he would hold his outline right up to his nose, and you couldn't really hear him. Obviously, no electric microphones and things. And that he read in a very dull fashion. So when a sermon came up where he got into it, didn't happen often, but he did get into it and would really let it go. People just were overcome and startled and, you know, literally some fainted. Again, just kind of anecdotal, and who knows how far you go with it. But he focused a lot more on love in his sermons. He's famously or slash infamously known for his God's wrath and hellfire brimstone lessons, but most everything he preached was about God's love. And just doing a type in the word God and type in the word love, those two words appear in the same verse 256 times in the Bible. Now that's something, it's not, you know, to know and go carry that along with you, but it's not like it only happens a couple times. It happens a lot. As a matter of fact, 49 times, and this is overwhelmingly the most you're going to find, is 1 John. I kind of mentioned that this morning in passing, that the word love is used more in 1 John than it's used in any book, and it's only 5 chapters. But if you use God in love, or God is love, 49 times in 1 John alone, that's a very high percentage when you look at the 256 altogether. Like 1 John 4:8 reminds us, anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God because God is love. It's 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16. We need to focus on that a lot more. And that's really the point. Two passages I want to close with. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians 5, and this is a passage I know we go through and read from time to time. It's one of my favorites, to be honest. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Let's be, maybe the idea is serious. We think of sober, and we think almost exclusively of, you know, we're not alcoholics and we're not drug abusers. But that's not exactly what he's saying. That might be part of it, but really the focus is that we're serious. We're taking this serious. It doesn't mean we don't smile. It just means this is serious. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Why? Verse 10, for God has not destined us for wrath. You know, we've been saved. So what are we going to do? Well, our salvation is going to be just extremely tenuous, extremely slippery. We just don't know. You know, one moment to the next, God's just waiting for us to slip up and he's going to come down so hard. Well, if we confess, he's faithful. That's the point John makes. If we confess, he's faithful. We have to have an awareness of our sins, but we need to confess. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, if we're living or dead, we might live with him. I mean, ultimately, in life, we want to live for him. And if we die, we obviously want to live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians is only 3 chapters, but at the end of chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, he writes that we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. In Thessalonica, the gospel was first preached in that area. Then he moved on down to Berea. And that's his point there. You're the first fruits of this area through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain. It's the same word he's using in 1 Thessalonians 5. We're obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, that we may obtain the glory of our Lord. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. However you received it, whether it was word of mouth or whether it was a letter that you got, you need to hang on to that. It's not two different bodies of information. It's the same body of information, just how they got it. Again, we've been called through the gospel so that we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's one of the things, at least in my own, and I know we're studying Ezekiel together, but in my personal studies of Ezekiel, that's one of the things I've come away with, is just what God is trying to convey to Ezekiel in the visions of what he looks like and all, you know, fire from the waist down, metal from the waist up, beautiful colors, scary things, you know, with the four living creatures and how they move and the throne of God on top of them, and they just move like lightning. It's, if you really dwell on it, it's overwhelming. It's not just the idea of scary. I don't think Ezekiel came away scared so much as, there was certainly that, but enamored. I mean, this vision stays with him, and a year later he gets confirmation through the same sort of thing going on in that second vision in chapter 10. So the point I'm trying to make is, it's not just to overwhelm us, it's to overwhelm us in the best possible way, that we dwell on God, that we think about God, and it's hard, I know, day to day, but that's what we should strive for. God wants us to focus on our salvation. What are we looking for? Again, thinking earlier with the illustration of Luke 24 when they went to the tomb. I mean, the angels, according to what Luke reports, is asking these women, why are you here? He's not here. He's alive. You came here looking for a dead guy. He's not here. It's almost, in my mind, it is a little comical to think, well, they're in the wrong place. But that's the point you're trying to make to them. You're looking in the wrong place. Well, if we're focusing on apostasy and falling away, it might be that we steer right into it because we're dwelling on it and we don't want to do that. The song we have as a song of encouragement is just that. If you need to be baptized according to God's command through His Son Jesus and through the apostles, this is the time to do it. I mentioned this morning, we just don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't even know what later tonight's going to bring. We can have confidence. That's the whole point of his point there in 1 John. We can have confidence because our faith is in Him. So we urge you, if you need to be baptized, please come forward now as we stand and sing together. Yeah.